overtake some congregations that will, you know, some of these new fads and new things coming down the pike that just won't fly in a Baptist church because they've been too Bible taught. And you have to realize that. And so I thank God for my background. Baptist gave me a foundation that has served me all of my life, kept me from getting into some real squirrely things. But there were two things that you had to have, we said, to be a part of a Baptist church. One of them, you had to have your letter that was a recommendation from your former congregation saying that you had been made a public profession of your faith in Jesus. You had been water baptized. And it didn't matter if you were Methodist, Spirit-filled, and loving Jesus and been sprinkled. We figured a little dab would not do you. You had to be immersed. And we held them down until they said tithe. You had to have your letter. And the second thing that you had to have was a note from your doctor saying you were physically fit and able to take the strain. Because Baptists will church you to death. And last night I left here not being real sure I was physically fit to go to church here. I was hooked last night. I got home, and I'm telling you, my tail feathers were dragging. I fell in that bed. You know, sometimes your physical body cannot stand the stress of being aware of the grandeur of God. There are times when your whole body says, you know, lights out, and it happens to you. When I walked in here last night, I was a perfectly normal, sane human being, thinking about myself and what I wanted to do and what I didn't, and the ordinary things, greeting people. And the minute they began the worship music, I mean the minute they began, it's like a cocoon fell down over me. I became so sensitive and so aware of the imminence of deity. And my physical body couldn't stand it. And then being so prepared and tender, when Brother French began to speak, he wounded me. His words struck down deep inside me. You see, I go to church a lot. I mean, I go to church more than anybody breathing. And you get to the point to where you've heard most of it. And when a fellow pulls out one of those old warmed over things, man, you can pick up on that sometimes. And you have to watch that. People that are in ministry and spend their lives in the congregation of the worshiping people of God have to be careful, because you get a veneer, and you are untouchable, and you get to where you're not tender. And one thing that corporate worship does, corporate praise and worship, tenderizes your heart. Somebody pointed out to me one time, they said, why do we sing and praise God to start with, when really the Word ought to give us a reason to praise and to sing and praise God? We should do that later. And there is a reality there. But most of the time our hearts are so cold and so hard that we need the softening influence of the awareness of God's presence to prepare us to receive the Word. Soil has to be ready to receive the Word. And brother, I want to tell you that last night you hurt me. And your word sunk down deep into me. I was very, very devastated at the idea that the visitation, the awareness of the presence of God is abroad in the world, and in the place that was settled on the basis of a covenant with the living God, the place from which so much of the Word goes forth, we're cold and we have a veneer. You know, you can feel pity for someone who is blind, either by birth, by accident, by disease. You can feel compassion for someone who cannot see. But someone who has refused to see until they no longer are capable of seeing, you have nothing but contempt. And I fear that is the state of our nation. We have refused to see until we actually cannot see. We are as blind as anyone else, but it's a blindness by choice. So, let me speak before I begin very briefly. By the way, last night Pastor said that I had spoken for 2 hours. I would never accuse him of lying, but I think he was handling the truth just a little bit carelessly then. I could not possibly. I don't have enough spit to speak for 2 hours. Surely I didn't. The Lord told me one time, he says, you know, sis, you don't, just because you get a hold of somebody doesn't mean you have to tell them everything you know the first time you get them. Tendency is strong, particularly when you have people that are eager to hear. We talked about the fact that Jesus has come and has finished the work that God gave him to do. Now, I used to have problems with that because when he said that in his high priestly prayer and John chapter 17, he wasn't through. He had yet to go to the cross. He had yet to pay the penalty of sin on our behalf. He had yet to descend into the state of unlife and to be ascended by the power of the eternal spirit, to ascend before the Father, to be seated at his right hand and receive the abiding form of the Holy Spirit and poured it out on the church. I figured you wasn't done in John in chapter 17. But he said, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. And the work that God gave him to do at that point was to completely fill up the law, to fill it up and to be obedient to it on our behalf, as us and for us, and to fill it up full. Jesus came, and then he, having never sinned and therefore being not required to die as a human being, entered into the state of a fallen man. Not that he had ever fallen, not that he had ever sinned, but he entered into the condition of one who had. And it was at that point that, as the great theologian of the Puritan era, John Owen, said that death died in the death of Jesus, from the perspective that no longer does death have the right, because of our having broken the law, to keep us excluded from the indwelling presence of the Holy One. And Jesus destroyed the works of the devil, as he said that's what he came to do. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He overcame the world on our behalf. And in looking at that, I always keep my eyes open for what I call cameos of the gospel, places where the gospel is all given in a line drawing. It's not fleshed out and filled out, but all the pertinence are there. One of those places is found in 1 Chronicles in chapter 11. I wish you'd look at that. This is not what I want to speak to, but in order to set it up and to make a foundation for it, I'd like for us to look at 1 Chronicles in chapter 11. Verse 22 and 23 are two separate cameos of the gospel. All of the basic elements of the gospel are found, or at least an emphasized thrust of the basic elements of the gospel, the finished work of Jesus, are found in each one of these verses. 1 Chronicles and chapter 11, verses 23 and 22, 22 and 23. I was at a church in Orange, Texas, some years ago, and those of you who teach know what I'm talking about. I was to speak before this church for the first time. And by the way, I have entree in churches of many different flavors. I go, being female, I am evidently, maybe I'm unthreatening. And the Lord has taught me that I can accommodate the truths of the gospel to the ability of my hearers. And that's the reason I spoke for 2 hours, because y'all are able to hear. Too bad. And so I get invited to a lot of different churches. I was just recently in an Episcopal church in Covington, Louisiana. I've been in a Presbyterian church. I've taught in just about every kind of church you can imagine, every flavor of religion. And I'm here to tell you that God has a people everywhere. There are those that are dependent upon Jesus Christ for their soul salvation. The work that he did on the cross, that and nothing else. And they are counted as those who've been born again into the kingdom of God. And so I have learned to be able to accommodate the gospel to the ability of my hearers. And you can do that without compromising truth. But I was at this church for the first time, and you know how it is. You want to do good, and you want people to like you, and you want them to say, oh, my, look at that. Well, for one thing, being a female, I got it so easy, because if I say something that is worthwhile, people say, you know, the God of miracles is still alive. Can you believe that? And if I say something they don't like, they say, well, God love her little heart. She's doing the best she can. And, you know, I come out smelling like a rose either way. But you want to do good. And I didn't have doodlies for that morning service. I mean, I opened the book and it was blank on every page. I could just start teaching at any point, but nothing was alive. Nothing lived. And it was these scriptures that came alive for me that night down by the side of the bed as I was desperate before God to just give me anything. I've seen the time when I get to the pulpit and I'm standing up there racing my engine, just hunting for the end of a string to start unraveling. That is when you really get nervous and wonder if your deodorant's going to hold out. But this morning, the Lord began to unfold these scriptures. And I always wondered, I knew there was a squirrel in this hole someplace because it's such an odd scripture, but I never had seen anything in particular. And the Lord began to teach me out of verse 22 and verse 23. And I'm going to read them and very quickly run through a sketch of it. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, mighty indeed, struck down the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion inside a pit on a snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. Now in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hands and killed him with his own spear. Now I'm not by no means going to try to teach what I saw in here, but I'd like to point out one thing in verse 23. As a caricature of the gospel, or cameo, shall I say, not caricature, but a cameo of the gospel, it says he killed an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. In the Bible, Egypt is always used as a picture of the world. And head Egyptian, remember, was the Pharaoh who wore that little tiara of the snake on the top of his head, that coiled snake, which was a picture of the real power behind the throne of Egypt, that old serpent, the devil. And this little line drawing of the gospel says that this mighty man, he was a band of that mighty man of David, that rabscrabble lot that came to him when he was in the cave of Adullam, and came to him, and out of that bunch that you just as soon not have, God made up a marvelous group of men who were mighty men, who were so committed to David that they laid their life on the line over and over and over again. And this one of David's mighty men, came, and it says that he killed an Egyptian. And he said that he did it with a peculiar weapon. He said that he himself had a club in his hand. And when I looked at that, I thought, that's exactly like our mighty man. He was a real man, a real human being, a real hairy-legged man, as I say, but he was a mighty man. He was deity first, always deity, always would, but he entered into and had a beginning point of a history as a human being. He who is the beginner of history has a history. And he is our mighty man. And it says that he killed that Egyptian. He had a club, but the thing that he killed the Egyptian with was the Egyptian's own weapon. Now, the devil had one weapon against us. The God of this world, and that's with a little g, remember, the God of this world, who is no God, but who has usurped power and authority in order to make himself a God, had only one weapon against mankind, and that was the broken law. For we were guilty of the broken law. And he stuck us where the feathers of the finished constantly because we were guilty. It was his only weapon. And Jesus came, our mighty man, and he took the devil's own weapon and he killed him with what he was killing us with. For Jesus kept the law and never broke that law. He kept not only the points of the law but the very essence of the law, in that he didn't even want to break the law. He kept it on our behalf. He kept it fully and he filled it up full. And therefore, when it came to the cross, in the death of Jesus, death died, because it was he who had kept the law and then was able, qualified, had the ability and the right to keep and take, rather to take the punishment for the law he never broke on behalf of those who had broken the law. I'm saying this so awkwardly. We couldn't take the punishment of the law because we were guilty of breaking the law. The law had a right to destroy us. But this one who took the full force of the punishment that the law required had never broken the law, therefore had the right to take it on behalf of you and I. He not only took the penalty of the broken law, he took the guilt of the guilty. And only deity could do that. One might pay our price, but no one could take our guilt. And he took our guilt. This says that Benaiah, the mighty man of David, killed the Egyptian with his own spear. Says it was a great spear. It was big as a weaver's beam, like a big cross piece across a room. And he took it out of his hands and then stuck him with it and killed him with it. And that is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. With the law that the devil used against us as his only and only needed weapon, Jesus took that law by being obedient to it, and with that law, by taking the punishment for the law breakers, destroyed death. With the weapon, death destroyed us. Now, there is no more weapon that the devil has against us. He has no more weapon. Like I say, the Lord has, Jesus has pulled his teeth. You can lay down and let him gum you to death if you want to, but he doesn't have any teeth. Jesus took away his right, and that's why the scripture says that Jesus delivered those who, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but by the will of God, he has given us the right to be called the children of God. And that right comes to us because of the blood of Jesus Christ. When we celebrate, as I'm going to speak today, when we celebrate communion, which is actually, the word is Eucharist, it means the grand and joyous celebration. When we celebrate Lord's Supper, communion, we are saying when we take the bread that he in his body bore the sins of a broken law, the lawbreakers in our behalf. And so when we crunch that bread between our teeth, we say, he himself bore the stripes that should have been mine. He suffered the penalty of the broken law at the hand of a holy and offended God on my behalf. And as that bread goes down the back of my throat, I remember that by his stripes I am healed. And as I take that little bit of wine, the blood of the grape, as I drink that, I remember that it is because of his blood, because of his deity, because his blood was untainted by the fall of Adam, that the death of this one who poured out his unsullied, innocent blood, as Peter says, that blood gives me the right to walk as a child of God. Now, the Episcopal priest says a marvelous thing at the end of communion, wonderful thing. He says, as a blessing and a benediction, when you've come for communion, he says, rise in strength and go in peace. And I was so impressed by that, because it suddenly burst in on me, and I celebrated communion in an Episcopal church one time. It impressed me because I thought, rise in strength. When I realized that in his own body he bore the penalty of sin, and sickness and disease and death is merely the afterglow of sin that came in, when I realized that, and I take that little piece of bread and it goes down the back of my throat, I say, body, you are blessed of all body cells. You may now be in order and be healed. It's perfectly all right for you to get better. It's perfectly all right for you to be healed. My subconscious mind can release all of the indwelling facets and facts of life that the Father implanted in me at birth, and I may relax and my body be healed because Jesus' body was broken for me. And when I take the juice and I can go in peace, there is no guilt in my mind, for his blood gave me the right to be called the children of God. I can rise in strength and go in peace. And many people are healed physically during the communion service. Not that there is any magic in the bread, not that there is any magic in the juice, but it reminds me of what happened. That's why the scripture says that we do this to remember his death. Not to mourn, not to grieve, not to beat ourselves, but remember what the death did, what it brought about. I can rise in strength and go in peace. It's the grand celebration. Now, if you're a Protestant, that's the lowest attended service if you announce you're going to have communion. Because we're scared to death that we may take the Lord's Supper with some unconfessed sin and eat damnation to ourselves. That wasn't what Paul meant when he said that. And then if you're a Catholic, you're just as wrong. You're scared not to go because you might not get some of it, and then you might die and get run over by a truck and die and go to hell. Both of them are wrong. You see, when we examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, we examine ourselves and say, glory to God, I'm in the faith. Hallelujah! Praise God. And they were eating damnation to themselves because they were going to the Lord's Supper, and the slaves who were their brethren couldn't get there late. Well, by the time the slaves got there, these other guzzles had put it all down. They were drunk and reveling, and therefore they were not being aware of what this thing was. They were eating damnation to themselves because they were greedy and they weren't thinking. They didn't know and weren't being aware of what the finished work of Jesus has done. And Paul said, because of that, some of you are sick and some of you are just dead. You better know what you're doing. And it's the grand celebration. It isn't something to be scared of. It's not something to use as a talisman of magic, but it speaks of what God has done in Jesus. He's done it all. It's all over. And as a result of that, the Holy Ghost has come among us to stay. God, who took a body in the person of Jesus, in the womb of Mary, a limited body, who said, now it's better if I go away with you. He went away, and then the Holy Spirit, God, came, and he took a body, an unlimited body, a body that was composed of all believers. And therefore now, the body of Christ is spread out over the world, and the word is going forth from them like rivers of living water. The purpose of the church, remember, is to show forth the nature and the character of the Father in a time-space world. And in that, the heathen are evangelized, the believers grown up, and the bride's prepared for the coming of Jesus. We are this body of Christ. We are like an embassy in a foreign land. Remember, turn over, if you will, over in Philippians. We'll have a look at it real quick. Philippians, remember, the church, city of Philippi was what was known as a little Rome. Rome was very wise. Look in Philippians in chapter 3. Rome had a very effective method of subduing the foreign nations it conquered. They would take a few key cities in that nation and declare them Roman citizenship. They would be little Romes. And everyone in that city was given free Roman citizenship. Citizenship in Rome was a very costly thing. You could get it, awarded it by a meritorious service for the state. You could purchase it at great expense. It came with many, many perks. Number one, you were free from the conscript of the army. You were free from many of the taxations that were put upon them. There were many liberties and protections that belonged to you if you were a citizen of the state of Rome. And so they would take these key cities, make everyone in there a free citizen. They would bring in many innovations. They would have it be a city that was just like Rome. Now, Rome was far away, and these heathen people had never heard of Rome, but here they had an example set right down in the middle of them. They could go and visit, and they saw all of the new innovations. They saw that the streets had been paved and the potholes filled up. They saw all these new government buildings. They saw all the shops were filled with produce and with goods to be purchased. Everyone was dressed in the latest togas in the Roman fashion, and the whole city said, the Roman way is the best way. And these people who were living in very straitened circumstances, perhaps very different for sure, would come and observe, and they'd say, you know, it must be wonderful in Rome. This really is a good idea. I believe Rome is right. Rome would be good for us. And so these cities were demonstrations of how it would be to be in Rome. And Philippi was one of those cities. And when Paul wrote to those believers in Philippi, he majored on that, right? He took that as a little example. He said, now I know you believers over in Philippi. I know you. You're real proud of your Roman citizenship, and you really make much of that, and well, you might. But listen to what he says about it in Philippians in chapter 3. He says, beginning verse 18, to get a little context, he says, for many walk, he's warning them. He says, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is their destruction, whose God is their appetite. King James says, belly. I like that because the picture given in the Greek is of this one great big stomach just walking around, waiting to be appeased. So their God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Then he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus. And he goes on to talk about what Jesus will do. Now you see, he said, our citizenship is in heaven. We are an outpost of glory, you little believers in Philippi. And everywhere the church is manifested, there is a little outpost of glory. It's like I said, it's like when you are in a foreign land and everybody around you speaks another language. I went to Panama. I didn't know anybody there. Never met anyone there. I didn't know the people I was going to see. I did not speak the language. And it was the first time I'd ever been out of the country. And so when I got there, they met me with a translator, and they kept a good translator with me, and they were very gracious to me, and it was a very easy trip for me. But I'm telling you, when you get in a place where you don't speak the language, you feel stupid. I mean, and you do, you know, and you make all these facial and these hand signals and body language, and it does not help, trust me. And somehow we think that if a person can't understand us, it will talk louder, they'll get it. I don't know. But it's just a real revelation of how limited you are. And when you get on, you see that American flag, I mean, it's wonderful. You know that if I can get there, that is a little piece of the United States right slap dab in the middle of this foreign land. And if I can get on there, that little piece of property is governed by the laws of the United States. I am protected there. I am supplied there. I have kindred there. I have those that I can communicate with, thank you, Jesus. People that know what I'm talking about when I speak. And you just go, this is it. If I can just get to the embassy. Now, says Paul, that's what the church is. That's a picture of the church. We're an embassy or an outpost of glory in a foreign land. And here we are governed. Within that embassy, there is the laws of the land to which we abide. Now, when you walk off of the grounds of the U.S. embassy, you don't expect people to abide by the laws of the United States. If they drive on the left-hand side of the road, you don't stand in the middle of the road and say, your folks are doing it all wrong, you got to get over here on the right. right hand. This is not what you do. You understand that they live by the laws of their land. Now, when you're out there in the world, those are lost folk, and they're blinded, says the Scripture, and they live like blind people. And there's no use getting upset about a blind man stumbling over a stool. Just get out of his way. He's not doing what he's doing as something against you personally. It's because he can't see anything. And you don't expect him to see anything. And you understand that if you ever tried to explain red to a blind man, forget it. That's a concept that has to be seen. It's got to be revealed. And so there's no use trying to lay rules and regulations on him that he cannot see. He has to have, you don't expect something to happen from the inside out. A blind person has got to have something done to him. He doesn't do anything to himself. He cannot, by effort of will, heal his blindness. And giving him more light won't help him. He's still blind. And so, therefore, something's got to be done to him on the outside, from the outside into him, by somebody other than him. And Paul said, now that's what we're here for. We are here, and we live within the fellowship of the people of God in a manner that is so different from those out there in darkness that when they observe, they say, gee, I love the way you go handy potholes in the road over there at the church. I mean, y'all got a smooth road, a highway into glory, says Isaiah, and says that no wild beast can get on it, and even a two-headed fool won't get lost, just right on into glory. And I love the way the structure is so orderly there. I mean, you've got all the garbage is picked up and everything, and you've got city service, and your everything is so orderly, and everybody is right place, and everybody's submissive to the one he should be, and everybody working and cooperating together. And I love those garments of righteousness. They are hot stuff. We said, that's right. You know, the heaven way is the best way. And we, by our lifestyle and by our demeanor, by our order and by our submission to one another, exude the glories of a land that is from outside of this dimension and this sphere. And people looking can observe and say, that really must be a good place you come from. That's one picture of the church, says Paul. Our purpose here is to demonstrate the character of the Father in a time-space world. Now, in the church, this is the place where God lives. This is where God has come to inhabit, to dwell, and to join himself with. Not that we ever become God. Not that we ever become he. But we are joined to him. And in giving ourselves to him, he flows out through us and demonstrates his own self and character to all those outside of us. He actually empowers us to be obedient to him. He said, I will write my law in your heart and cause you to walk in my laws. Now, I want you to know that doesn't mean that I've got to grunt and strain. In fact, every grunt and strain I give slows me down. I've got to give myself and learn to rest in the one who is causing me to walk in his steps. Have you ever done this? Have you ever come through a certain time and an occasion where you thought, oh God, we are dead meat here because I am not going to live through this? And you said, Jesus, you better do something or it is all over. And you go through it and you get on the outside and you say, boy, you know, I did real good. I didn't do bad. Lord, was that me or was that you? And he says, don't be a fool. That was us. You see, we've got to quit thinking about this either me or him attitude. We've been fused to him. And his power flows through us. And we know it's not us. And honey, they know it's not us too. People aren't fools. But it is we've got to begin to practice a union with Christ mentality. I am not here and he's over there and we're struggling to get together. He has come to me. He has come to where I am and he has joined himself to me. And he has joined himself to you. And we will flow through the power that is his. But he says, I will do it with you. Now, it's not that we have the power to stop God, but God refuses to move without us. It isn't that he needs us. It isn't that we are an integral part or a tool that he cannot manage without, but it is that he has decreed out of the sovereignty of his own character and nature that he will do thus and thus, and he will do it through a submitted vessel. And therefore, we are partners of deity. We are consorts of the Most High. We are the loved and the lover of the Creator of all the universe, by decree and choice of His will, to His everlasting praise and glory. Now, we do things in the way that the Lord has instructed that they be done. And He does all, see, He is wisdom. And wisdom is knowing, is doing the best thing in the best way. It is out of possibility for God to do anything second best. So therefore, whatever He does, among all the other alternatives He might have had, what He does is the highest and best, because He is incapable of choosing second best. So even though I may have my own doubts about it, I can know it's best, because that's how God did it. And He always is wise and expresses His wisdom in doing the best thing the best way. Now, we go back to what the teachers teach us is the law of first mention. When you want to know how to do something, you go back and find out the way it was done first, the way it was expressed or taught first in the Scriptures, and you will find a successive pattern of a repetition of that in the same way, in the same order, called the law of first mention. For example, the first time we have a lamb mentioned is when Cain, and when Abel brought his first of the flock, and it was in the context of worship. I will be very surprised when I get to glory, and not just a little bit disappointed, if I don't find out that the beast that God killed in order to obtain skins to clothe the nakedness of Adam and Eve is not a lamb. Because somehow Abel got the information that when something had to die, it must be a little lamb. He brought the first of his flocks, and he must have got that information from his mom and daddy. The law first mentioned, and all through the Scriptures, the lamb is that which is innocent that dies on behalf of the guilty. Right? And if people fall apart with me about some of my views in the Word, but they always agree with me there. I always say go back to the first time something is talked about. Book of Revelation is not, I cannot say that. It is an obscure book in many ways. But if you go back, when you come across something in the book of Revelation, if you go back to the first time that something is talked about, you'll find out what they're saying. The book of Revelation is written to a people under bondage and under captivity and under the severe judgment of an alien government. They were dying by the scores. They were walking into the arenas. The book was written to say Jesus reigns, Jesus is Lord. And above everything else you may find in that book, the primary thing you find is that the Lamb reigns, the Lamb reigns, the Lamb reigns, the Lamb reigns. And it goes over and over again and starts back at the beginning and shows you the Lamb reigns, the Lamb reigns, the Lamb reigns, and then it stops and go back to the beginning and show you the same thing, the Lamb reigns, the Lamb reigns, the Lamb reigns, over and over again. These people needed to know that. They needed to know that everything that they had been taught was true, regardless of what it appeared to be, that actually they were winning. That's how they were able to go into the arenas and into the lion's arena and meet death by being torn limb from limb, praising God and singing in tongues, so much so that those that were observing them were those gold-hardened soldiers who were mercenaries who had been trained from childhood to fight and lived only to fight, and therefore they would throw down their weapons and they would say, I announce for Jesus Christ. Because, you see, the world was not particularly impressed with how they lived, but they were very impressed with how they died. They said anybody that can cause people to be able to die like that must be God, because these old soldiers knew about dying. They knew about dying. They faced that. It was the very breath they breathed, living and dying. And they said any God, anybody who can cause people, these little weenies, to be able to die like that, it's got to be God. And so therefore, the book of Revelation, of whatever else you may find in there, you find the Lamb reigns. And you go back and find out what, and everybody agrees with me about the lamb, but they fall apart with me about other things. But none, if you go back and look at the lamb, you'll find out that it always is that which was innocent that is dies on behalf of the guilty. And so the law of first mention. Now, I'd like for us to look today in the book of Acts once again, and we're going to see what's the Holy Spirit doing in the church. And in my morning classes, what I'm showing us is what the Holy Spirit did in the church to start with, so that we may know what the Holy Spirit is doing in the church today. Because what God begins, He continues. What He starts, He funds. And what he starts, he finishes well. I'd like for you to look in Acts in chapter 2. I'd like to start at Peter's first sermon. That was when he preached on Day Pentecost. It is the most magnificent sermon, I suppose, outside of those that the Lord's preached that we can ever find in Scripture. It is a wonderful message, and it goes back to the very beginning and shows them that what has happened is the actual fulfillment of all that God promised, beginning with the promise in the Garden of Eden to Eve, that the seed would crush the head of the serpent. And he says that when Jesus was when David said that of his seed that one would sit on a throne and reign forever, it was referring to Jesus and from his resurrection from the dead. And because this one that they killed and that they destroyed with the Lord of glory, this one had raised from the dead, that was ample evidence that he himself had sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high and would reign on the throne forever and forever. And by this God had declared Jesus both Lord and Christ. And the scripture says it pricked their heart, and they said, "What shall we do?" If preaching is to bring people to the point to have confront them with truth to where they are moved to do something. When you are confronted with truth, you must do something. And if you don't do something, you have not been confronted. The Bible says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And that's two different kind of hearings. That says, if you hear, and it actually went inside, this thing stuck out on the side of your head, it's going to immediately have an intimate connection with your foot. And what doesn't cause any response of action or change in you, you didn't hear. He said, now, if you have ears, he that has ears, if you got your inside ears on, it's like the truckers. They say, "Breaker, breaker, you got your ears on." You know, there's a whole lot of trucks that doesn't have their ears on. He's looking for one with ears on. And Jesus says, if you got your ears on, here, you're going to have to respond to what you hear. Faithful declaration of the word will result in response. Now, many times the people will back up from it, but it always changes you. It never leaves you the same. Faithful proclamation of the world will either cause you to be more deeply embedded in your rejection and rebellion, or will change you and cause you to move in the direction that God is calling. The word repent means to change your mind. It has nothing to do with tears. It has nothing to do with trembling. It can accompany it, but it doesn't have anything to do with it. A repentance is to change your mind. Let me show you what repentance means very quickly. If I am going to try to go out of the building, and I start walking in this direction, I'm not going to get out. Suppose someone said, "Liz, you're going the wrong way." And I turn around and say, "I beg pardon? You're going the wrong way." He said, "There's the way to get out the building." Well, I've turned and I see that I'm going wrong, but I haven't repented. I see where I ought to go, but I hadn't repented. I see that I could go that way, but I hadn't repented. And I see that I wish I had gone that way, but I hadn't repented. And I finally say, I acknowledge they're right, but I hadn't repented. I turn around, and I say, aha, but I have not repented. I have not repented until I start moving in that direction. Until you move in that direction, you haven't repented. There's a lot of people that are sorry that they're going the wrong way, that acknowledge that they're going the wrong way, that wish they weren't going the wrong way, but they're still going the wrong way. And you can weep and moan and groan and say you're sorry. The Bible says even a thief is ashamed when he's caught. And getting caught and seeing that you're going the wrong way is not repentance. Repentance involves a change. If there has been no change, there has been no repentance. And we live a lifestyle of repentance. We are changing, 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 changing. And it doesn't matter whether you repented. Are you repenting? Are you changing? Are you changing? Are you changing? That's why Paul says, renew your mind. It means get your mind up to date. You're thinking the same way you thought before you were changed. And the way to get your thinking changed is to be able to get your mind filled with the Word of God. Let the Spirit of God illumine your thinking with what God has, the inscripturated Word, and it would change your thinking. Because when you first begin to walk in the faith of the once given to the saints, you're still thinking and responding to life the way you always did. And your thinking begins to be gradually changed and changed and changed and changed. And so, therefore, when they said, "What shall we do?" Peter gives them the principle that is ever effective. It is the only principle. And I want you to notice he did not give an altar call. He did not say, "Now, those of you who want to receive Jesus in your heart, please come forward." He did not do that. In fact, the Word did its work. They were still sitting on their pew, if you'll pardon my analogy, and the Word did the work. Now, those preachers who are here, please receive my apology before I say this, but most altar calls are given for the benefit of the fellow making the call, not for those that are back there being responded. He wants to see some action. But the Word of God says that He will not allow His Word to return to Him void. And I know that those who have received the Word that I proclaim will repent. I might not get to see it, but the work will be done. Most of the coming down to the front is in response to a change that's already taken place sitting back in the pew. And I believe that's good, because we need to make a mark in order to evidence to others as well as ourselves the change that took place back on our pew. But you don't get anything down here. There isn't anything down here waiting to be gotten. There is a chance for you to make a mark to show what has happened by the Spirit of God in your own heart. And that's good. But we need to understand that sometimes we give an altar call when it is totally out of order. There's no place for an altar call here. People need to stand up and make some declarations. And so, therefore, remember this. Peter didn't give an altar call. The Word of God was so powerful and so sharp, and their hearts were so prepared because those Jewish people had been taught the truth. They knew that of David. They understood. They didn't have to have the tenets and the basics of the gospel preached. Peter stood and he declared the Word to hearts that God had prepared for centuries. And when they heard it, they said, "What shall we do?" In other words, they interrupted the message and said, "Hush out already, so tell us what to do." They tell me, I read, that back during the Great Awakening, and particularly over in the United States area, that people would scream in the midst of the message and ask for them to stop long enough to show them how to get saved, scared to death they'd die and go to hell for the altar call. People will, when their hearts are pierced with the gospel, will respond to that word. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter didn't even stutter. He said, "Repent," to start off with. Change your mind. You've been thinking that you yourself was going to receive a Messiah who was going to come in as a political leader and disrupt the present order of things. Repent from the way you've been thinking. Remember that it is God Himself who said He would send Messiah. He came, and because He wasn't like you expected Him to be, you didn't even recognize Him when He came. Repent. And then He didn't say believe. He said, look at it, He said, "Repent and be baptized." Now, isn't that interesting? Because, you see, you don't repent unless you believe. You don't need to be told to believe. You wouldn't repent if you didn't believe. He said, and you repent and change your mind. And then the next thing you do is you be baptized. Now, those Jews understood about being baptized. They understood that because, you see, when you became a Jewish proselyte and you came and took upon you the burden of the law and accepted the rite of circumcision, you were baptized, usually nude, in order to show that you died to all of your previous culture, you died to all of your previous life, that you, in fact, ever you invited people to the funeral. It was an outward or a visible revelation of what had happened. It was a visible exit out of the lie. It showed that you had died to your mentality of lie thinking. You know what the lie is? The lie is, "And you shall be as God." That's the lie. The lie says, "You shall be like God, you shall be good, you shall be righteous, but you will do it without God, you will do it independently of God." Independence is original sin. To be good. They say, "Well, is there anything wrong with being good?" Yes, if you are trying to be good outside of helpless dependence upon God Himself. That is original sin. The lie says, "You shall be as God." And all our life has been governed by the lie. We believe that we must be good, and therefore we gird up our loins, hitch up our breeches, and set about doing it, only to be absolutely cut into shreds by the law, which is the very measure of good. It's a thumbnail sketch of the character of God. And it comes to us in the negative because we're on the negative side. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Yet Jesus said love is a totality of the law. That's the law and the prophets. And therefore we cannot love. It is not within us. We have a fallen nature with a predisposed bent to sin. And when we try to be good, we say, just set yourself over there, God. I'll show you. I'm not as bad as you think I am. And we've been governed by that lie all our lives. And we repent of that. We repent of that lie. That's what you repent of. You repent of the way you thought. We said, Lord, have you heard these sermons? All you need is to just get, you're good. I mean, you're a wonderful person. You don't swear and you don't pick your nose in public and you don't spit on the sidewalk. All you need is Jesus just to complete that and you'd be perfect. But that's the lie. That's the lie. The truth is, you are wrong. You breathe wrong, you think wrong, you act wrong. You cannot be good. Even when you're good is wrong because you're wrong. That's why the Bible says even the plowing of the wicked is sin. You say, well, it's wrong to plow? It's wrong to plow when you are outside of submission to God. Anything you do is wrong. Even your good is wrong because your good comes from wrong foundation. It's out of yourself. So therefore, that's what you repent of. You don't repent of being unkind. You don't repent of your sin. You repent of who you are. You change your mind. You say, I'm wrong. My God, I thought it was right. I'm wrong. You see, that's what Isaiah said. Did I talk about Isaiah? Isaiah said he saw the Lord. Did I talk about that? High and lifted up. But he said when he saw it, it was in the year King Uzziah died. A few chapters ahead, he is woeing everybody in town. Woe to you that do this, woe to you. But he said, when in the year that the king had put all his hopes in Uzziah, Uzziah was a good man. And Isaiah evidently was expecting to see great revolutionary change because this man was good and loved God. But in the day he buried all of his plans, and the day he went to the funeral of all his hopes, in the day when everything that he thought was going to be was buried and he was left devastated and with nothing, in that day he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he said, and his effervescence glory, the outring, his afterglow filled the temple. And he said, woe is me. Woe is me. I heard a fellow say on the radio the other day, he was preaching, and he said, you know, he said, love won't ever hurt nobody. Love won't hurt nobody. He says, you can't hurt anybody if you're walking in love. He said, now you can beat them half to death if you're walking in faith. I'd like to run off the road. I said, oh, God, is a man right or what? Yes. He said, but you see, you can think you're doing right and preaching right and preaching it from a heart of accusation and self-righteousness, but that same preaching coming from a heart full of love has broken the heart of the declarer before it ever gets out of his mouth. And Isaiah said, I saw the Lord and I was woeing everybody and said, oh God, woe is me. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And he said, King James says, I'm a man of unclean. What he actually says is, I'm a man. I'm just a man. I thought I was in charge of life. I thought I understood. But in the face of the revelation of deity, in the presence of the Creator, I'm being decreated. I'm falling apart. I'm just a man. And he said, and everybody around me is just a man. We're wrong. We're wrong. We're wrong. And the most beautiful thing happened. It says that an angel went and took a coal from off the altar with a pair of tongs. Angel couldn't even touch it. And that altar was the little golden altar inside the Holy of Holies. It had been lit from off of that fire where the sacrifice had been burned up. And that angel took that coal. It was so holy he couldn't even touch it. And he picked it up with the prepared tongs and he laid it on Isaiah's lips. Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. My unclean lips means that everything that comes out of me is wrong, is unclean, unclean, unclean. And he said, he took those tongs and in picture talk, he cleansed the inside of me. And Isaiah became a living golden altar of praise and incense before God. He said, I'm wrong, I'm wrong. And repentance is to admit, I'm wrong, I believe the lie. And then Peter said, when you've admitted that, then show a visible demonstration of that. Be baptized. I'm afraid that in order to overcome the errors of some, we have entered into error ourselves by our de-emphasis on baptism. Baptism is just just not a little extra piffle dee that you can do once a quarter when it comes around. They were baptized immediately in the early church. You would not be considered to be a participating part of the fellowship had you not been baptized. To be baptized was initiation steps. It was the visible evidence of what had actually happened. So vital and so important was it that it was done usually in a very, it was done in a public place, and it was anybody could come, and you had died to who you were. You had died to your old way of life. You were being baptized. It was a visible evidence that you had exited of a world that was governed by the law, and it was your public funeral and your public entrance into this fellowship of those who had died to the lie. It was important. And also, he said, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, the promise is for you. He said, you're going to receive the gift. Now, these others were active things. You had to repent and you had to be baptized, but this receiving thing was a passive thing. He said, you do this and you do this. You repent and you be baptized, and you will. You will. You see, that's why there was such a problem when Paul went to Ephesus and he found that little bunch of believers, remember? They were believing. And he said, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said, say what? And isn't it interesting? You'd think he'd check up on their salvation experience. Well, how did you get saved? See, they were disciples of John. And John came and said, prepare the way, prepare the way. And he did not ask them about their salvation experience. He asked them, said, unto what were you baptized? Now, that drove me nuts. Drove me absolutely insane. I read everything, get my hands on about it, and none of it helped at all. Everybody's got his own idea. But the fact was, they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. They had never heard of the Holy Spirit, and yet they were believers. And instead of asking them about their salvation experience, he said, well, tell me about how you were baptized. And they said, well, we received John's baptism. You see, John's baptism was get ready for him. And they were ready for him. They just didn't know he'd come. Now, you have to understand, those folks were walking it out one step at a time. They were getting it, like I said yesterday, in drips and drabs, walking it out, walking out. Now, we don't have to be worried about that, but it's interesting to see the emphasis on their baptism. Because evidently, at baptism, there's something that took place that was more than just a little ceremony. Something had to happen that was important. And therefore, he said, tell me how you were baptized. And when he heard they were baptized to John's baptism, he then preached unto them Jesus. And they received Jesus and were baptized and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. I said before, there is evidence that is unchallengeable that in the early church, if you had not been baptized in water and spoken in tongues, you were not considered to be a participating member of the new fellowship. Not that the speaking in tongues made you a member, but it happened. They came up out of the water, praising God. There was an evidence. Something happened to those people. Now, you see, what we do is we string it all out here, and it's not necessary. But something happened, and when they came up, the water got out of their ears and their mouth. They came up bubbling. Something happened to them. It's a mark there. And so, Paul, he said, tell me about your baptism. What happened when you got baptized? And that was the crux of the issue. Those people were in that holding your breath stage, and they got kind of lapped over there. Pentecost had already happened, but they were back down in the boonies and they didn't know anything about it. And so therefore, when they found out about it, they said, oh, well, yes, Jesus is Lord. They put them under the water, they came up bubbling. And the Lord says that we must know that we will receive. It is not if you are this way or if you are that way. If you have repented and changed your mind, repented of the lie, and you've been baptized, you will. You will. Now, I won't fight with you about it. I'm just reading out the book. And then he says, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's that? That's the promise made to Eve in the garden, that the head of the, her seed would crush the head of the serpent. That's the further amplifying of that promise when he spoke to Abraham and said, in your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Adam took all nations of the earth into the curse. The seed that was going to come was going to take all nations into the blessing. Paul explains to us what that meant, because you see, we're built on the foundation of what the apostles explained to us that the prophets really meant, but they didn't know so much about. And so our doctrine is apostolic. And therefore, we understand what the Old Testament meant and was signified by how the apostles explained it to us. And Paul said, when God said to Abraham, Abraham, and in your seed all nations will be blessed. He didn't say seeds, plural, is many, but seed is one, and that seed is Christ. And then down a few other verses, he said, all the promises were made to the seed. So therefore, the promises were not made to the nation of Israel. They were made to that seed that the nation of Israel carried in their national womb. They carried the seed of Messiah in their national womb. And they were special because of that. They were bearers of Messiah. And when that Messiah was born, they took their place along the side of the register of nations, just like all the other nations did. When Mary bore Jesus Christ, she said she was blessed among all women. Blessed among all women. But the minute she bore Messiah, her blessedness and her specialness was no longer that. As long as she was the bearer of Messiah, she was special because of the service she had been separated to do. But when Messiah came, we don't worship Mary. She is not the mother of God. She is a blessed and an honorable sister in the faith, but she takes her place alongside of all the rest of us women. And the same thing is true of the nation of Israel. They were special because of the service that they were to render to God. They were bearers of Messiah. They carried him in their national womb. And when they birthed that Messiah into the world, they took their place along the side of all the nations of the earth. And now we enter into relationship with that Messiah by virtue of faith and by faith alone, and that on the basis of grace. Now, we'll fight about that after church. Now, he says, the gift of the Holy Spirit. What was lost in the Garden of Eden? You're going to receive that. Presence. The presence of the living God will be yours when Messiah has come and taken the sword of the angel at the gate to the Garden of Eden and opened up the way back into God's presence that the Holy of Holies might be worked out in real flesh and bone bodies. God walking face to face in the day when all the work is done at the close of the day so that we may now enter into His rest and live a lifestyle of rest. Let me read to you from an eminent Presbyterian. You know, I'm a Baptist by, I'm Pentecostal, not only by experience, but by doctrine. I went through hell the first year after I spoke in tongues. I don't mind telling you. I went through hell because, you see, my experience didn't match up with my doctrine. I couldn't explain it doctrinally. And I had been taught that when your experience and the Word of God is at variance, your experience goes out the door. And I knew that. And I knew that my interpretation, well, the way I saw the God, the doctrine, I couldn't explain my experience. And I went through misery for a solid year, misery. And I wasn't a happy camper. I don't mind. I was working for a direct sales company, and I'd go out and I'd think, well, I'd come in around 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night from off some other city, and I'd think, well, it's dark and just me in the car and Jesus. I guess I may as well speak in tongues and get it over with. I could see absolutely no value in it. I just couldn't do anything with it. But at the same time, I knew it was real. But at the same time, I knew it hadn't been father filtered for me. So I had to be able to explain it. So I can tell you, quite frankly, I am Pentecostal by experience and Pentecostal by doctrine on a good, firm layer of Baptist instruction that keeps me solid and keeps me from running like a wild turkey down the road. And then I've got a real good layer of Presbyterian across the top of me. I am an adherent of the Reformer's doctrine, justification by faith and faith alone. Sola Scriptura was the clarion call of the Reformation. The Scripture only. It's got to be filtered through this book, folks. It must come through this Word. And if you can't fit it in with this Word, then set it aside. You might have your Word kind of crooked in one spot, but wait till you get it straightened up. It's got to fit through this book. Otherwise, you've got to leave it alone until it does. This is the final mark. And therefore, listen, let me read you what old James Stott said. He is the pastor emeritus of All Souls Church in England. Listen to what he says. He says, no man or woman is truly converted who is not intellectually converted. That means you have to have your brain. You got to think. It's not an emotional experience. Oh, you may have emotions with it, yes, but you don't walk because of the emotions. He said, if there can be no true witness that is not at its heart a proclamation of facts that the witness knows beyond any shadow of a doubt to be true. This is something that you know. This has got to do with your brain. Look, when I got married to Bill Walker and we went home that night, I kept telling myself, it's okay, we're married, it's okay, we're married, it's okay, we're married, it's okay, we're married. All my life, Mama says, nice girls don't do that. All of a sudden, some man stood up and said something, it was okay to do that. I had problems. But I had some facts that I could hold on to. You know what I'm talking about? And I kept saying, all right. And Bill said that if I thought that the neighbors knew what we did at night, that I would have never showed my face in the street. He's about right. I thought, if my mama knew, oh, dear God. When I found out how babies came into being, I figured that I must have been found under a cabbage leaf because I knew Charles and Thelma would never engage in anything so tacky. We have to know some facts. You know, we've got to have some truth, not just an appeal to our emotions. I can get all emotion about some silly TV program. You know, some dog gets hurt or some kid loses his mama. Well, I'm all tearing up and feeling like a fool. Or the bad guy is fixing to get the good guy and I'm starting to sweat. You know, that's for our use, but it is not the determining factor. We must know something. Now, okay, I'm just checking on myself. It's not going to be 2 hours today. look in Acts, and let's look further in chapter 4. I want to look now. That's the first sermon. That's what happened at the first sermon. That's the way proclamation of the word goes forth. That's what it will produce. Whether you see the evidence of it or not at the moment, the Lord has promised that faithful proclamation will produce those fruits. Knowing that, I can go without seeing any effect of my ministry without getting discouraged or losing heart, because I'm not depending upon the response that I see. I'm depending on the faithful promises of God that says will be the response of that faithful proclamation. Now, in the law of first mention, we want to look at this little young church and see the first time the church comes under outside opposition. How did they handle that? I want to talk very briefly about spiritual warfare. There is more absolute piffle-dee-dee that I have heard concerning so-called spiritual warfare. I am too embarrassed to even tell you what I have heard. Things and from people that ought to know better. People have got a book than they can read. There is no excuse. And so I want to look and let's define what is this. What is the Holy Spirit doing in the church? The first time the church had any recorded opposition from the outside forces was a result of the demonstration of the power of the Holy Ghost in the body of a crippled man who lay at the gate dutiful. And as the pastor said, he was asking for alms and he got legs. I'd heard that before and I love that. Isn't that good? I like that. And Peter and John were there. They didn't have any particular plan to have a healing meeting. It just happened. In the ongoing process of life. As a result, it disturbed church. The leaders got very upset, had them arrested and brought before them. And Peter had preached and was very quickly to say, look, don't look at us. I didn't do that. This is not done by me. This is done in the name of Jesus Christ that you slew. Now, he has had something that happened to him that changed him from the night Jesus was crucified. And something has happened to this old boy. I'm telling you, he has had a change. And he stood and preached. They were brought before the authorities. The authorities said, don't do that no more. And they said, we'll have to leave it to you whether to obey God or man, because we can't do anything except tell you what we have seen. That's all we've got to talk about is what has happened. And it says that when they had released them and threatened them and told them not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ, they went back to the little young band of believers who were gathered together. And verse 24 of chapter 4 of Acts says, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. Folks, the proper response of the church that comes under the title of spiritual warfare is worship. Yes. Worship. Yes. That's the first response. Yes. They didn't bind the devil. They didn't even talk about him. They said they gathered together and lifted their voice to God in one accord. They did not go through any kind of spiritual gyrations. They fell on their knees, lifted their hands before God, and worshiped the Most High God. The first thing they did is say, Lord, it has happened just like you told us it would, so what else is new? Nobody was particularly disturbed. Nobody was shocked. It was the way God told them to expect it. And the reason they knew it was they quoted from His Word. It wasn't what the latest visiting evangelist told them was going to happen. They had Bible for it. It says, they lifted the voice to the God and said, O Lord, it is Thou. Oh boy. There is no mention of the opposition. There is no mention of the enemy. There is no mention of the devil. They said, Lord, it is Thou who made the heavens and the earth. It is Thou who made the sea and all that is in them. In other words, everything belongs to You, Lord. The first thing they did was remind themselves of who God was. Because in the face of opposition, they needed reminding. That it is thou, O God, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, did say. You know, the best thing you can do the minute trouble strikes is to remind God what he said. Now, he didn't forget, but we forget. Remind God what he said. Then he begins to quote out of Psalms in chapter 2. One of the most magnificent of the Psalms, if there can be one more than another. Which says, why did the heathen rage and the Gentiles imagine a vain thing? These people that shake their fist in God's face and say, God, I hate you. Said, God will laugh. Said, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint. We know who he is. He's the anointed one. He's the seed. He's the one that came and crushed the head of the serpent. There was came against him both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. They said, first of all, we know who's in charge. We know who is allowing the whole thing. We know who's in control. They announced before God and honored him by their declaration of, we know who's in control. The whole thing belongs to you, and we lift up our hands before you. This must be all right because God's in charge. Hallelujah. Says, for they things have happened just like you said, and now, Lord, since that is true, since that is the case, now, take note of their threats. First time they're referring to what's going on. They said, now, Lord, pay attention to what they're doing now. You look over that. And grant that thy bondservants, your slaves of love, may speak your word with all confidence. They said, Lord, you're in control. It's happened like you said it would happen. And it's happened the way that you decreed it should happen. So pay attention now to what's going on. And Lord, put some spizzorinctum up our backbone. They didn't ask for relief. They didn't ask for deliverance. They didn't ask for change. They said, put some backbone into us. We're wimp as noodles. They said, Lord, strengthen us. Strengthen us. They didn't pray about the devil. They didn't pray about those that were coming against them. They didn't pay them one bit of attention. They said, they're doing their job. They're doing their job. They're opposing us. Hallelujah. That's what they ought to do. Glory to God. We'd be upset if they didn't. We'd think we weren't doing something right. We're those that have stepped out of the lie, and those still in the lie want to crush us down. So that's the way it ought to be, of course. That's natural. That's normal. Praise God. Now, Lord, strengthen us. He said, take note and grant that we may speak your word with confidence. And number three, while you, now, Lord, we want to do our part. So you enable us to do our part. Strengthen us. I will put my law in your heart and cause you to walk in my laws. He said, now, Lord, put a broomstick up our backbone and put our head back and give us the confidence to walk and to speak your word. Now here, Lord, while we do that, you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They said, now give us some backbone to stand up and speak your word with confidence, and you authenticate the truth of what we say by signs and wonders. Show these people that what we're saying is right. They have yet to ask for relief. They have yet to ask for deliverance. They have yet to ask for to overcome. They stand in the middle of their enemies and they reign and they rule. They say, Lord, you confirm the truth of what we have said. And it said, when they had prayed, and that's not a whole long prayer. That's pretty short. It said, when they had prayed, the place where they prayed was shaken. Physical matter was violently convulsed in the presence of the empowered church. Now, friends, that's spiritual warfare. That's it. That is the overcoming of the lie. Not to run it off, not to get it to hush, but to stand in the midst of it and be unaffected by it from within, by virtue of the extolling of the person and the nature of the living God. You can't do anything to people like that. and the very created earth itself, the matter, the stuff that earth is made of, was convulsed in the presence of the empowered church, the very presence of the Creator within those individual vessels and within them corporately. In the presence of that, all of matter trembled in that presence. There is the church functioning correctly in opposition against it. That opposition could have crushed that little new church. But instead, there was power within that withstood the pressure from without. That's spiritual warfare. That and that only is spiritual warfare. The law of first mention. Then how did the church respond when the first pressure from within came? That happens in the next chapter. How did the Holy Spirit handle outside pressure? They worshiped, and the power from within shook. The place where they were was shaken. Then the scripture shows us the next first time the church is attacked from within. Sort of a fifth column type event. You know the story. It's that Ananias and Sapphira thing we had to deal with. Remember that? Acts in chapter 5, remember how it was? There were some in the church, notably Barnabas, who had some goods and sold it in order that those who had come from foreign lands for day Pentecost had received the indwelling, empowering presence of the Holy Spirit by repenting and being baptized and receiving the gift. They ran out of funds, and they needed some money to buy groceries with. It was an emergency. It was only one-time contingency. It was an isolated time. If it ever happens again, it would be an isolated drips and drabs under the pressure of a given moment. It was not a pattern for continued life, but it was a contingency to meet the emergency of the times. And so some came and sold what they had and gave the money at the feet of the apostles for them to distribute it according to need. And there was a couple named Ananias and Sapphira who had a piece of land. They conspired together that they'd sell theirs, and they would give part of it to the apostles and claim they had given everything in order that they might receive the same kind of prestige and position that others had received. And when they did that and they came and presented it, the man came first of all and presented it. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? He hadn't lied to Peter. He hadn't lied to the other apostles. He had lied to the Holy Ghost. And son, you don't get away with that. I mean, the Lord takes that real seriously. And he said, when it remained, wasn't it yours? You didn't have to do it. It wasn't required of you. This was something of your own choice, and you wouldn't have been wrong if you hadn't done it, and you're not necessarily all that right if you had done it, but you lied about it. You lied about it. And he said, you didn't have to do it. You hadn't lied to men. You lied to God. Folks, you don't jive the judge. I'm talking serious business here. You don't mess with God. I want you to know that's serious business. And it said that when he heard Peter say this, Peter didn't do a thing. Peter just described what Ananias had done. And it said, when he said those words, that man fell down dead. And they came and picked him up and carried him out. In the meantime, his wife came in. And you know the story. Peter said, did y'all have a piece of land? We did. Did you sell it? We did. For thus and thus, we did. Did you give it up? We did. And he said, sister, he said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And the young men that just took your husband out and put him in a hole, they're standing right there, and they're going to take you out. And she fell down dead, and Peter didn't do a thing. And it said that fear. I reckon it did. I mean, I'd get a bit, and I'd break out in perspiration in a kind of service. I don't mind telling you. It said fear. All right, now listen to me. A revelation of the Holy Spirit is primarily not going to bring you joy. It's not going to bring you goosebumps. It's not going to bring you pleasure. Though all of those things may be there, it is primarily going to bring you fear. Fear. I heard a fellow on a tape recently from a Baptist convention. I love this. It's the, what I call the full gospel corner of the Baptist church, and there is such. Anyway, those men of great wisdom. This man said, he stood to preach, he said, I would like to tell you that I obey God because I love him so much. He said, but I can't. He said, I'm scared of him. That's a wise man. He said, I'm scared of him. He is our Father. We come to him boldly in the name of Jesus, crawl up in his lap, dig in his pocket for gum, call him daddy, his father. But son, we're scared of him. My daddy is 76. There was a time when I did what C.E. wanted me to do because I knew what C.E. would do. And I'm 54 years old. I don't think he'd do that, but I'm not too sure. And the fact is, I'm still scared of my daddy. I love him, and he is a real dad. But I have an awesome respect for him because of the integrity of his character that I know he possesses because he's my dad. I'm scared of God. I don't mind telling you, I am scared of God. Because, honey, he has laid his hand in discipline on me a few times. And I still bear the physical marks of it. Don't mess with God. Don't mess with him. The world will honor and take notice of God and will fear the Lord as soon as the church starts. As soon as the church starts, we'll draw attention from the world. It said that they feared God. Great fear came on the church and on all who heard of it. And you can book it, folks. You don't have to take out radio advertisements. Folks will hear about it. I mean, things like that just go out on the wind. It said, and signs and wonders took place among the people. That's not the apostle. That's among the people there. It said, but none, I love, this is my, one of my favorite verses. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. But the people held them in high esteem. We're all worried about why we can't get people in our church. We need to get to the point where they're scared to come. I was a part of a move of God one time where I saw when we'd come to church, the pastor and his deacons would be back in his office praying. And people would begin to gather and church would just start. People would be down here praying. Somebody would be over here praying. Church would just, they'd come in and church was going on. And I've seen people come in, visitors, who before church got started, the pastor and the deacons came out, they would get scared and leave. I have witnessed that at least. The world, well, let's say like one old writer that I read said that the church never had more influence in the world when she had no part in the world. The church never had more influence in the world than when she had no part in the world. And we will never, ever command the attention of those who live after the lie until there is a genuine fear of God. I spoke to a friend, someone here, may have been pastor, someone I was talking to about a church, this same church where this took place, and later after it fell apart, there are about 30 people left there, and they got a beautiful plant all paid for in the prime location of Baton Rouge, the most expensive property there is in the whole city. And they have no money problems. They have no space problem. The only problem they've got is a cold heart problem, and they can't do nothing there. They can do nothing. If I ever saw the word Ichabod written across a place, it's on that church. The glory has departed, and I was there when the glory was there. The glory has departed. They can't do nothing. They can't give it away because some of them won't allow them to. They're not allowed by the federal government to sell it. They're stuck with it, and they can't do nothing with it. And my dad said that nothing's going to happen there until somebody repents or until somebody dies, and they're dying off one at a time. One at a time. Dying off. They can't sell it, they can't give it away, and it's just they're cold. If they can't keep a pastor, they got money coming out their ears. They've got position, they've got property, and it's dead as a doornail because the glory has departed. There's no presence there, and they can't do a thing with it. And I tell you right now, I see that, and it scares me to death. We need a good, healthy dose of the fear of God. First mention, when the Lord taught that young church how to operate, he showed them how to face opposition from the outside, and he showed them they better watch it because opposition from the inside, he'd handle himself, thank you very much. He will not permit the world nor those within the church to lay their hands on the Holy of Holies. The church, the naos, is the Holy of Holies where God lives. The Lord is very picky about that. Then it says that multitudes were saved. When the church is revived, then the multitudes are saved. We're getting it in drips and drabs, and we're having to drag, and we're having to work and milk it. But when the church assumes her proper position with a proper attitude toward God, the multitudes are saved. Father, we thank you for your work, and thank you for your word. O Lord our God, grant that we might have a good, healthy fear of you without having to endure what they had to endure. O God, gift us with the gift of repentance. Grant us a repentant heart, a repentant spirit. Grant us a healthy fear of you. Open our eyes to see this one with whom we have to deal with. Shake us, O God, and shake us loose from all that we are still attached to. Deliver us from those still vaporous influences of the lie that we're clinging to, and deliver us into the purity of the face of our God, in order that your name might be lifted high, and like Ezekiel said, they will know that you are the Lord. Amen. Pastor.